Taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 12, and you'll find that on page 159 of the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. Page 159, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two shall become one. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet and still where we are at the moment as I pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable word, and we pray for an understanding mind as we tackle some of it today. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. Make this a worthwhile lunch hour, because we turn to your things and find that they are true and rich and powerful and full of meaning for us today. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, welcome everybody who are coming in now and so on. I hope you find a seat at any rate where you can perch. I want to apologize for a new tune today for some of you. We do hate new tunes, don't we? But we managed to get up in Hill and down Dale, and maybe we'll have it again. It's a marvelous Isaac Watts hymn, and I apologize to those who found themselves rather lost. I won't give out the notices that are on the back of the sheet, as they are, I think, well known, the regular things, but I would like to draw attention to the new cards, both for next Tuesday and for the series that starts immediately after that. Next Tuesday, I'm delighted to say that John Nichols, who is minister of Colab Presbyterian Church in the City of London, is going to be our preacher at both lunch hour services. John has been present at the Tuesday service, I think, quite a number of times. He is indeed a wise and good Christian leader in the City of London today, and it will be a privilege to have him preaching next Tuesday at both services on this subject, the thirsty Christ. I do hope that you will make a note to be there, as this little green card makes so plain. And then on the blue card that also ought to be available to you are the details of the series that I shall be leading from October 29th onwards, and other details as well that you'll be interested to see, I think. Right, well, let's turn then to the last of our three on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, which is on page 159 of the New Testament portion. We've had a short series, if you're new to us today, on three remarkable verses, a very small sample from a very frank correspondence, Paul to the Corinthians. I fear they didn't love him very much because he was so plain-spoken, and he's certainly been plain-spoken in these three verses that I chose, verses 9 to 11. I'm not going to read them again because I think they've become familiar. But if I were to choose the title for this little series, I would make it the same as the one that I'm going to do after, in a fortnight's time, The Difference Christ Makes. Because what I wanted to do in this little series, and I want to do in a fortnight's time for a month, is to look at the difference Christ makes from a moral point of view. There are many other differences that he makes, emotionally, in many other areas of life, but there is a great moral difference. This has been rather a negative series, I think, because Christ coming does mean stop to some things, but next time it'll be much more positive, because he also says start, and he gives us wonderful possibilities, morally and ethically, for a new way of life. However, the negative is important, isn't it? I owe this priceless story to a medical student this last weekend. A student was at the Tower Hamlets Mission, I think, and met there an aged warrior who was sitting there. And it's a characteristic student question. Went up to this aged warrior and said, "What do you do?" Get a rather gruff answer. "Don't do anything. Retired long ago." So the student, silly ass, went on with this inquisition and said, "Well, what did you do?" It's a long pause. And the old man gruffly said, "Well, I was a safe breaker." "But you don't do that if you're a Christian, do you?" So the student retired, slightly amazed, I think, at meeting such a character. Well, I think that's the kind of conversation you'd have had in Corinth, don't you? You'd have gone up to people in the church in Corinth and said, "What did you do before you came here?" And you'd have found all sorts of strange and amazing things that these people did before they met Christ. I guess there were safe breakers in Corinth as well as idolaters, perverts, thieves, drunkards, and so on. So there is a negative side, isn't there, to the difference that Christ makes. Now, for a moment, I want to retrace our steps in these three verses. And first of all, I want to remind you that a fortnight ago, we looked at a great power in Corinth, the power of the gospel. The power that met these safe breakers and thieves and robbers and so on and absolutely changed their lives, turned them all the way around. And we looked especially at verse 11 with those three splendid sentences. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This was a complete turnaround, wasn't it? And therefore we can say it was a complete conversion. Now, I realize there are some people for whom these old phrases like conversion, these old words, are a bit frightening. I mean, that people talk rather like this. They say, well, if you go along to St. Helens, they will want you to have an evangelical conversion, as though there is a particular line that we put across at St. Helens in the lunch hour, which belongs to a certain peculiar remnant in the church, but that other people are decent enough not to talk about. Now, I think I do want to say that we must not stereotype Christian conversion, which is remarkable in its variety. We don't, for example, need to have a sudden conversion like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, sudden and dramatic and emotional. We don't have to call it by the word conversion. The New Testament uses a number of different words and phrases for this tremendous divine change in the heart of man, the baptism of the Spirit, the new birth, regeneration, and so on. What I think is important to say is that it is impossible to talk about Orthodox Christianity without talking about this great change that must take place in the individual heart if we are to live the Christian life. That it is an impossibility to urge on people the great Christian imperatives of purity of life, of truthfulness, of all these things, without also urging on them the need to be regenerate, to find the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek from God this great inward change. And certainly in pagan Corinth, it isn't difficult, is it, to understand that with all the pressures in society, without a pressure within from God by His Spirit, they would certainly have been conformed to the culture of their own day, as they had been. I simply want to say, therefore, that this power is something that none of us can do without. The Pharisee needs conversion just as much as the publican. The respectable person needs it just as much as the disreputable person. If you do not teach this, if we do not insist on this, what do you get as a consequence? I'll tell you what you get in a word that I think we ought to use more. you get nominalism. And nominalism has been such a feature of 20th century church life in this country. People who have the name of Christian, indeed who may be persuaded that they are Christian, but know very little of the power of Christ in their lives changing them. Listen to old Bishop Ryle. He's always worth listening to. The plain truth is, the vast proportion of professing Christians in the world have nothing whatever of Christianity except the name. The reality of the graces, the experience, the faith, the hopes, the life, the conflict, the tastes, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, all these are things of which they know nothing. One main part of the message which should continually be delivered to every congregation on earth is this: you must be born again. I write this down deliberately. I know it will sound dreadful and uncharitable in many years, but I ask anyone to take the New Testament in his hand and see what it says is Christianity, and compare that with the ways of professing Christians, and then deny the truth of what I say. Now, of course, that was written in days when nearly everybody professed to be a Christian. Perhaps there is a greater realism now than there was in Victorian England. But it is necessary to say, isn't it, before we leave these three verses, that verse 11 is absolutely essential if I want to get free of all these pressures in society that lead me down the pathway that is so glaringly described in verses 9 and 10. So there was a great power that came to Corinth, and we need that power still. Secondly, there was, I think, a great problem in Corinth that I tried to talk about last Tuesday, which you'll see at the in the middle of verse 9 when it says, "Do not be deceived." Now, I want to say something more about this problem as I see it. There were, obviously, after Paul's departure from Corinth on his journeys, new teachers coming into Corinth who were deceiving people, who were misunderstanding things. Whether willfully or not doesn't matter. What I think they were teaching was a very pleasant but false tolerance towards error and evil. We all know that tolerance is a virtue, but it is not a virtue if it's a matter of tolerating the intolerable. Paul would never tolerate the intolerable. These teachers were calling upon people to enter the church and receive the blessings of Christianity, while at the same time making it clear that certain things would be tolerated that Paul would not tolerate. Now, were these people just monstrous humbugs? Were they wanting the influence and high regard of being a teacher in the church, while at the same time unwilling to change their lives and accept the high standards of Christianity? Was it just that? I dare say on the television you've seen plenty of humbugs in this whole case of the judge to be a member of the Supreme Court or not. Now, it could be. There's never a shortage of humbugs. I guess there were humbugs in the Corinthian church as well as outside. But let me put before you another possible explanation that does help us to see this in slightly more human terms. If you'd lived in Corinth in those days, you would have noticed that this new church was very attractive to the pagan. He could see by looking over the wall, across the hedge, a totally new way of life. He wanted it. He wanted it for his family and his children. Secretly, he wanted it for himself, maybe. And so he came to investigate about this new way of life, this new community, this new faith and zeal for God. But coming to the front door of the church, suddenly this person sees the cost of it all in moral terms. And like the rich young ruler, for a different reason, turns sorrowfully away. Now, that must have been happening, mustn't it? Frequently, every day. What then is the temptation within the church when that is happening? Many outsiders have been drawn to the Christian church, drawn to the preaching, drawn to what is going on, and yet coming so near and then going away. You know, there were bound to be voices in the church of Corinth who said, "Must we lose these people? Can't we accommodate? Must we be as drastic as Paul? Have we got to be so rigid? After all, when they go to the doctor with some of these sicknesses, like gluttony or whatever it be, the doctor probably says to them, well, just cut down on your intake. He doesn't tell them to do it all at once. It's like the missionary who's faced with a man with three wives on the mission field in some far-off part of the world. What do? Do I just tell him to jettison two of them and let the families go starving off? What do? Or shall I accommodate our Christian teaching to make it easier for these people to enter without the high standards Paul lays down as being part of Christian conversion? You see how natural that would be? Especially if people are sympathetic to the outsider and long to make it possible for them to become Christians. And down church history, this has happened over and over again. The church has lowered the standards that Christ has set, and so the world has come into the church on its own terms, with disastrous results. Let me illustrate this with something that's been in the paper the last 2 days. I dare say you saw the fuss over the decision that the Surrey Red Cross made not to go to Guildford Cathedral for their Thanksgiving service. It turns out in the paper this morning that this is not to do with the Surrey branch, but is a headquarters decision, which, I quote, single faith religious services are no longer to be run for Red Cross branches. Now, I no doubt there's going to be a lot of correspondence, a lot of outrage about older members of the Red Cross who will be very hurt by this. But if it doesn't seem perverse of me to say it this morning, I hope you won't misunderstand me when, in some ways, I find this a very healthy sign. You see, if you do not want a distinctively Christian service as your Thanksgiving service, then do not knock at the door of a church or cathedral. Does this mean, I would love to know, I don't know, does it mean that here was a cathedral which was not prepared to negotiate and accommodate, that was not prepared to do that nice sidestep that they do in the lodge by cutting Christ's name out of every prayer so that people will not be offended? Certainly there will be cathedrals that will be willing to accommodate. Was it that Guildford was one that was not? Certainly what I want to say, quite apart from that, is that this kind of situation is going to increase in our lifetime considerably. We are going to be meeting it all the time, because the day of nominalism is waning. There are many churches, cathedrals, Christian communities, that are recovering their courage and their convictions and are therefore not willing to accommodate. And the standards are going up again. And the nominalism outside coming to this, being used to a situation where anything goes, suddenly finds that anything doesn't go. And of course the shock and outrage. Of course there was shock and outrage in Corinth when they were told that anything didn't go in the Christian church, you see. Of course, there will be outrage today when we're told that these things have no future and we must leave them behind if we're to be Christians. Now, in this situation of misunderstanding and outrage and perhaps deception, I don't know, what is Paul's answer to the church at Corinth? I think it's a very interesting one, and I want to spend some time on that before we close. You'll find it at the beginning of verse 9. What is his answer? Do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know? The answer, in a word, is knowledge. 6 times in this chapter we get this question asked, do you not know, as though implying a rebuke, you ought to know. But as anybody who studied this letter of 1 Corinthians knows only too well, the Corinthians knew very little. They were full of zeal, but they had not grown up to mature understanding of the Christian faith. And so Paul calls upon them to grow in knowledge and keeps upbraiding them and saying, isn't it time you grew up and knew these things? This is what Christianity means. Didn't you get that from me? And so in the passage that I asked Charles Darby to read today, verses 12 to 20, that we don't have time to look at now, what you've got is a little crash course on Christianity and his and her body. Just turn over your hymn sheet for a moment. I wish that some of you would tuck that into your wallet and take it away, because we don't have time to study it. But you'll see there a little crash course on the body as seen from a Christian perspective, which was a mind-blowing crash course to a Greek who became a Christian. The idea that spirituality could touch your body as well as your heart was foreign to Greek culture. Now, let me say something here that's important. It's not just academic book knowledge, this, that they had to grow in. You see, what he is saying here is, it's a knowledge of the Lord you want, because the Lord has laid claim on your body. Look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Verse 20, you're not your own, you were bought with a price, glorify God in your body. God planned that your body should be his. Christ bought it. The Holy Spirit indwells it. You see? This is the knowledge of God that he is talking about, not just the knowledge of some dry theological theory. God has an interest in your body. Do you Corinthians not know that? God has a claim on your body. God has a plan for your body. Do you not know that, Christian in Corinth? Do you not know that, Christian in London? Do you not know that, Christian in the city? I think one or two of you know that in September I had the privilege of going to one or two of the very great churches in America today, which are breaking new ground. One evening I was taken by a Christian couple to Willow Creek Church. By the way, I find the Americans have got the disease as badly as we have. Of yes, this is a very great work, but I decided to give that up for 3 months. So I'm not going to tell you of any of the buts of any of the things that I saw. What I saw were many very wonderful things. Of course, there are buts everywhere, aren't there? Willow Creek is a church which has the ambition of reaching out to the person who doesn't go to church ever. They call him Unchurched Harry and Unchurched Mary. I went on a Thursday evening, and there were 4,500 people in a gigantic auditorium. Indeed, we were lucky ever to get there, because several miles from Willow Creek, we came late in the evening, there was a traffic jam, rather like a city traffic jam. This was right out in the countryside in Illinois. I looked to my right and I saw further space that they have made, rather like the Queen Elizabeth Hall. I looked to my left and there was even more space. Hundreds, thousands of people met together on the Thursday evening, just as they had on the Wednesday evening, and more would meet together on the Saturday and more on the Sunday. You will not guess what we did for well over an hour, and there was nothing amateur about it. It was highly professional. We went to Sunday school. We were taken through the Exodus by a man who addressed us as though we knew nothing. We had to get up and do all the signs, and then we had to turn to one another to teach one another. And it reminded me of my days when I was a curate and I had to teach a Sunday school. But there was nothing contemptible about it at all. I looked to my right and I saw grandpa and grandma. I looked to my left and I saw married couples. All around me was every conceivable kind of person willingly entering into this very elementary instruction, and yet not so elementary. We learned the story of the Exodus. We learned what it meant, and then we had to teach our neighbor for an hour and a quarter. I was lucky enough to have a host who took us out before the last hymn. Otherwise, I think it would have been an hour to get out in that crowd. When you get to the car park, you can't see the end of it. It is really quite staggering. We don't see that kind of thing in this country. And of course, I could go away saying, and we did talk about it in the car, is this very unsophisticated way of doing things, would this transplant into Britain? You're naturally going to ask that question. Well, I don't see why not. Maybe we would be too proud to be taught that way. But since biblical illiteracy is one of the great problems of our country, since we need a vast re-education program in the churches, I don't see why we should look down our noses at people who can do this for an hour and a quarter and have 9,000 people doing it every week. When we have so many churches in our country without Bibles, so many churches without decent Sunday schools, so many churches without training groups, without Bible study groups, without teaching programs, if we don't do something about it soon, we shall have growing up people who have no knowledge about Jesus Christ at all, and they will bring that ignorance into the church with them when they're converted. I had the privilege a day or two later to go to Moody Bible Institute. That, too, is enough to take the breath away from any Britisher. The vice principal showed me around this magnificent Bible Institute in downtown Chicago. I looked at a skyscraper several hundred yards away and wondered if it was the Prudential. It turned out to be the men's dorm. I looked at another skyscraper. That was the women's dorm. I addressed the students at morning assembly, and the auditorium must have been, well, you could have fitted two of these buildings into it very easily. And the students from that Bible Institute are working and teaching in all the 32 ethnic minorities of Chicago. That's serious teaching, isn't it? Not that there's anything very advanced, is there, in verse 9 and 10. You don't have to go to Moody Bible Institute to learn verse 9 and 10. You don't have to be grown up. Your 12-year-old child or grandchild can learn this very well, if they're taught, that for these things that are listed in verse 9 and 10 that are so ugly, I'm not going to read them again, for these things, according to God, there is absolutely no future. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we refresh our minds sitting at the feet of the apostle, we get such clear indications of what it means to be a Christian. We thank you for the great difference that the Holy Spirit makes, the demands that he makes. And we pray that as we consider this again in a fortnight's time, some of the wonderful possibilities of that great difference may be plain to us. We pray that many, many more will listen to what is being said from your word in the City of London today. We ask for your blessing on John's visit to us next Tuesday. We pray that this good news may spread, and we pray it for the glory of your name. Amen.